Jim Ruff says that you're glad to have Dale Smeltzer here. I hope that's right. But I can tell you this, Dale Smeltzer is glad to be here. We're going to start in the book of Romans, just a statement in the 11th chapter, verse 33. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. I love that statement about God and his greatness and his wisdom. The many things that have been so satisfying in life, and one is to know God. And not long ago, in comparison with this, or in connection with this, I read an article that was posted online, and a middle-aged woman now, who was a teenager in Zion, Illinois, when we worked and preached there, responded with, now how does the song go? I'll get it in just a second. How sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee? How great thou art, how great thou art. And all of that in relationship to what we're going to study tonight, and it has to do really with God's scheme of redemption, but also has to do with that great, important subject being a controverted one, and people having such contrary views about pleasing God. We're going to go eventually here in a moment to Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 1, where it says, being therefore justified by faith. And I want to especially emphasize the being therefore. What went before that to cause Paul to write being therefore justified by faith? There's a tremendous amount of tension in the religious world today. I mean, among those who call themselves conservative Christians, evangelicals, about God saving us, and a tension between grace and man's accountability. On the one hand, there are those who look at the grace of God in anything you claim to have done, or anything anybody did in the Bible in order to please God, is superfluous and does not need to be mentioned. All the glory goes to Christ. Now, I know I'm lost and you're lost and everybody else is lost without Jesus Christ. But the whole emphasis is we should not be thinking of anything we have done. Nothing we have done has anything to do with our salvation. It's all totally and wholly by the grace of God. And of course, they mean to be giving great praise to God in that and great credit to God. It's all God. Well, God is due credit indicated by the words we started this conversation with, yes. But you know, if you detract from what God said, do. And you say, well, you don't really have to do that, and you can be saved without doing that. I don't see how that's really giving glory to God. It feigns glory. It feigns praise. It says words that sound wonderful and humble, but it's wrong. And yet we look at this passage, and it says, being therefore justified by faith. And one use that is made of this passage is that all you have to do is believe, and the moment you believe, the moment you accept Christ, the moment you receive him into your heart, you've heard that language, then you're saved by the grace of God. Well, you know, you kind of had to do something there in order to be saved by the grace of God. You had to believe on him in your heart. But still, there it is, and that's their concept. And they think this passage is talking about when a man is first saved and forgiven by God and pardoned. And it's nothing of the sort. When it says being therefore justified by faith, it's not talking about the moment anybody was saved. It's talking about something else. And that's evident here in the book of Romans when you turn back to the 4th chapter, verse 5. And it talks about Abraham. And it talks about him believing the promise of God. And he believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And then Paul goes to the discussion we're going to look at, and he comes then to what is the 5th chapter in verse 1 said, being therefore justified by faith. Paul's purpose in this is to show that, look, all of the things you have confidence in, you place your confidence in justification by being descendants of Abraham and emphasized by his being circumcised and you're circumcised. So your confidence is that you've been circumcised. That shows your connection to Abraham. You are justified. But the statement that started off the 4th chapter about Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness happened earlier than that. It is the 17th chapter of Genesis where Abraham was circumcised. It is the 15th chapter of Genesis where it says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. So Paul is pointing out that Abraham was righteous before he was circumcised. Get rid of your dependence upon being circumcised and being a physical descendant of Abraham. But it's more than that. You can go back to Genesis, the 12th chapter, and find the commandment of God for Abraham to leave Haran, to leave his kindred, and go to a land that he has not seen, and it will eventually be given to his seed. And you turn to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and verse 8, and find that by faith Abraham went. So let's back it up and take it in order in Hebrews, and we find that Abraham went by faith. Abraham believed God with regard to the promise of a son and acted upon that. And he did that by faith and was reckoned unto him for forgiveness or justification. And then you come over to the 17th chapter and he's finally circumcised. So rather than depending upon being circumcised and a descendant of Abraham, have the faith of Abraham. He wasn't saved by his circumcision. And the argument is made in the 4th chapter. It is by grace. God did not owe Abraham anything. Abraham had sinned. Abraham would sin again. And so Abraham, being known by God and being told by God what to do and doing it once and doing it again and doing it again, it can be summed up that Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him for righteousness. There's another passage that we'll notice later. In fact, while we're on this, might as well not wait any longer. Turn to James, the 2nd chapter, to a much later time in his life. And we'll find this attribution again. And it's in connection with his offering his son. And you're familiar, of course, that this there was no fruition to it. He did not have to offer his son. But he came down to the point of drawing his knife to kill his son and offer him as a sacrifice. And James says this beginning in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works in that he offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar? You see that by faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled. And the scripture, what scripture? The same one we quoted a while ago from the 15th chapter. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. There's another time. So what does it mean then? Don't depend on your relationship to Abraham physically as being a physical descendant. Don't depend upon your circumcision and the law that you've given your confidence to. Abraham believed God has reckoned him for righteousness before any of that. He was accounted righteous. Be righteous the same way he was. So being therefore justified not by circumcision, not by being a descendant of Abraham, but by being of the faith of Abraham. So what does this faith mean? Is this the point that Abraham was saved? No, it's not the point when Abraham was saved. It is talking about the conduct of his life being by faith. And the conduct of his life being by faith, responding to God, whatever God said do, he was thereby justified. So this is not telling a person how to do or what to do in order to be saved initially from his sins. This is not when Abraham was saved from his sins when the statement was made, because he had done something earlier by faith. And it's pointed out that he did that by faith. So what we're saying so far is there is this tension between God's grace and man's accountability. And we've looked at some of the concepts of why people think they are saved by grace without any accountability by man. And they use this passage to say just faith like Abraham had. Yes, that would be good if we all had faith like Abraham. That would really solve the problem. But that's not what they're talking about. They're thinking that there came a point in Abraham's life when he believed and he was zapped with righteousness right then, and that's all he ever had to do to be righteous, and he was righteous thereafter forevermore. So what does that do? It leads people to think, I have received Christ into my heart. I've accepted Christ. Not everybody agrees with this application of John 1:12, but I believe there is justification for it. I've studied with people, and it says that as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be the children of God. And I've had people read that, and I would ask the question, when is a person a child of God? When he receives Christ, when he accepts Christ. I read it again. And so, as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. When is a person a child of God? When he receives Christ. Read it again. As many as received him gave he the right to become a child of God. So a person, just upon acknowledgement of Jesus Christ and deciding, okay, I love Christ, and therefore I'm a child of God now, then how you worship, how you serve is of no great importance. If we want to have a band over here and a rock group over here, that's all right. We're serving Christ. Now, we're saved by grace. Don't give me all those problems. And you know, this is not only the sectarian world. It strikes our brethren sometimes. And they like to talk about the grace of God as if people who want to obey God do not appreciate the grace of God. And so they not only justify people who are a little bit off and they don't do this and they don't obey God there, but then they turn into this contemporary worship thing and they start having women who are preaching to the assembly from the pulpit. And no matter, because we're saved by the grace of God, we got saved and God pronounced us righteous and we're righteous and we're just serving God out of love. We just love God. So this is the way we're going to love God and serve him. So there are great implications to the thing that we're studying and that which we are talking about in looking at the Jews' concept and Paul's correction of that. Sin is forgiven and therefore we are saved. And Paul quoted David when he said, blessed is the man to whom God does not impute sin or reckon sin or apply sin. That's who is righteous. That's who is saved. Those to whom God does not reckon sin. Salvation is getting rid of our sin. And then after that, let us conduct ourselves as Abraham did in faith and then be, as Abraham, justified by faith. Sin has always been wrong because God has always had law. What do you mean God's always had law? I don't read anything about God's law until I get to Moses and he gives the law to Israel. Well, God codified a law and he gave it to Israel. And he had some things in there that evidently had always been so. And then he had a lot of ceremony in there that kept them together and kept them in approximate location of one another. And it kept them so separated from the rest of the world. It was not going to be easy to assimilate with the rest of the world. He fulfilled his purpose and then he brought his son into the world. But what was the flood all about? And when you turn to Genesis, the 6th chapter and verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of... What do you mean God didn't have law before the law? The wickedness of man was great in all the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continual. If it was evil, if it was sin, there had to be law. God has always had law. He has always had commandments. And when they didn't obey those commandments, and when they rebelled against it, he brought judgment upon the world, and he destroyed it with a flood. We better be careful before we start setting aside commandments of God and saying, well, they're not necessary because, after all, we're saved by grace. And in our faith, we will be then pronounced righteous. So the statement, look at Romans 4 and 5. Let's start looking at Romans. In Romans 1, the Jew Gentiles are under sin. In Romans 2, they're under sin because they're born with the nature to do the law in their hearts and God's law written in their hearts. And then when they do not do as well as they have the ability to do, that doesn't say they figure out what God's will is. They just have the ability to do it. And when they do not do the good they have the ability to do, God can hold them responsible for that because they have broken his commandments, they have violated his law. Then you come to the 3rd chapter, and you find the Jews have all of these statements from Isaiah and the Psalms quoted against them about nobody being clean and everybody defiled, and the law is speaking to them. So the Jews have sinned, and he just ends up saying, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And they are saved when God does not impute or he does not reckon sin to us. And this whole controversy that we're talking about is that people have misconstrued being justified by faith and think we are saved at the point we receive or accept Christ, which gives us the power to become children of God. They think we are saved the moment we believe, and that takes care of it from then on. And that's grace, and that's a great misunderstanding of grace as we look at the rest of God's word. So let's turn then to 1 John, the 3rd chapter, 1st chapter, in verse 3. It says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. I believe that's we, God, and we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of his son cleanseth us from all sin. Walking in the light, how do you do that? Verse 3 says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So when it talks to me about walking in the light, it means to walk in God. I'm going to have to walk in relationship to God, and to do that, I'm going to have to walk in the things that God approves and not in the things that he disapproves. And walking in the light, are any of us going to be perfect? Read the rest of the 1st chapter of John. No. We cannot say we have not sinned, that we have no sin. The 2nd chapter says, I'm not saying this so that you think you've got an excuse to sin, but I write these things that you know that we have a propitiation for sin, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins and also for the whole world. So some people can read this in that last part of 1 John, the first chapter, and say, well, we're all going to sin, so okay, sin's no great thing. Well, they probably wouldn't say sin's no great thing, but for all practical purposes, they don't take it very seriously because, after all, I'm only human. If I can go to the side just a moment. Being human is used as an excuse for vileness, for ugliness. And yet the 8th Psalm, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You have made him just a little lower than the angels. Being human is not an excuse for vileness or disobedience or imperfection. Being human is a reason for greatness and holiness, being made just a little lower than the angels. Now, I shouldn't have stopped and gone off to that point, because now I'm going to have to figure out where I was and get back, crawl back on that limb and get back to the thing we were talking about. Yes, 1 John, the first chapter, that if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, if we walk in God, then the blood of his son continues to cleanse us from our sins. But there, to be free from your sin, there's the necessity of walking in. Isn't that what Abraham did? Leave this place, he did. Have this child, he did. Be circumcised, he did. And then offer your son, and he did. That's what it is to walk in the light. That's what it is to have faith. Those things cause faith to be ascribed to Abraham. And when it says, therefore, being justified by faith, it's not saying, here is the point Abraham was saved. No, he had faith before that was said of him and summed up there in Romans, the 5th chapter. It's talking about how we conduct our lives, and that's what I want to spend then the rest of this lesson on. And this whole idea that rejects walking, and that takes a little effort, and when you get to be years old, sometimes you have to use a cane and you leave it down there and get up here without the cane. That's all right. I got up here. I can get down also. And walking's not all that easy. But that's what the passage says we do. We walk. And when we walk as Abraham, then there is being cleansed from our sins. And their concept of grace eliminates everything about walking. You just accept Christ, receive Christ, and you believe, and you're justified in that forevermore. And yet there's still that puzzling passage in Colossians 3:17, whatsoever ye do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Be able to quote Jesus and his authority before you do it, is what the passage says. And yet their concept of easy grace is, not you don't have to do that. You just believe in Christ, and after that you just act in goodwill and saved by the grace of God. Wonderful grace of God indeed, but let's not pervert that grace. Or there's 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 13, that we are to do, or hold the pattern of sound words. There's a pattern for our life. Abraham knew the pattern. He obeyed it. Moses knew the pattern. He obeyed it. The apostles knew the pattern. They obeyed it. The pattern's written for us. Let us obey it and let us follow that. And we are commanded to do that. And Paul commands Timothy that he take care of that. But these Calvin-based evangelicals who make grace so easy that all you have to do is one time accept Christ and that takes care forever are not anything like John Calvin. John Calvin screamed righteousness. Now, that might be inconsistent, and it really was. But if you read Calvin, he talked about righteous living. And he was uncompromising on that thing, and yet he really couldn't consistently believe it so, because you're either saved or not saved depending on God's preselection of who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost. And so these new Calvinists really are not very consistent with Calvin, but of course we see that he wasn't consistent himself. So let's put grace and accountability together and turn with me to 1 Peter, the first chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading in verse 3. These words when I get there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded. God guards us because of his grace. But notice how he guards us. It goes ahead to say, are guarded through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The faith that Abraham was justified by, was it one-time thing he exercised faith? No, we've traced it through and seen faith ascribed to all of those occasions. And if we conduct our lives like that, then God guards us through our faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. If you're ever talking about once saved, always saved, you can ask the question, can a person lose his faith? Yet he can deny the faith. He can make shipwreck his faith. He can fall away from the faith. And you go through all of those passages. And so God guards you. And as long as you retain your faith as Abraham did, as imperfect as he was, by the grace of God, he forgives you. Now, I don't know if I mentioned yet, because, you know, sometimes people talk about the second serving of the Lord's Supper. Well, this is the second serving of this sermon. I did it this morning. So I don't know if I mentioned this yet tonight, and I don't even remember what it was I mentioned this morning or tonight. But talking about this grace, I'll get to it in a moment, about being guarded through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I don't know what it's going to say about that, but that's okay. Then there is man's accountability, his faith that he is to walk in, and there is the grace of God who by that guards us into a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So when we read God's word, are we saved by grace? Yes, we're saved by grace. Does man have any accountability? Yes, he has accountability. Just go through all the passages on the judgment and see all that it says about our works when we get to the day of judgment. And a lot of people are going to come to the day of judgment and say, but God, what about your grace? And say, hey, what about what I said and what you did and what you didn't do? And there it is in my word, and it was written there plainly. But now what I want to do is, oh, I'm not through with this passage. Look now, continue with verse 5. Who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, and it goes ahead, the proof of your faith. And what proved that faith? They're willing to take manifold trials. So here they are saved. They're the manifold trials. Those manifold trials are the proof of faith. Faith is not just saying one time, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I hope you do. I hope everybody does. But it's a lot more than that. And I hope we illustrated that in those things we looked at in the life of Abraham and the conclusions that God came to. But what I want to do now is look at faith as it should be. Turn with me to Hebrews the 11th chapter and verse 17, to something we referred to already before. But I want to read here this. By faith, Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac. He that had gladly received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. And remember when it's ordered, take your son, your only son, your son whom you love. What's that sound like? Kind of like John 3:16, doesn't it? And so here it is repeated, even to him who it was called in Isaac shall your seed be called. Now you think about this for a moment. Here is faith. God says, you're going to have a child. Abraham obeys, he yields, he performs, he has a child. This child is the one through whom all the nations are going to be blessed through the posterity of this child. Take him and kill him, offering to me for a sacrifice. Does that make any sense to you? How is he going to have children? How is he going to have seed if I kill him? And yet that's what God said to him. So he gets all the things together. 3 days ahead of time to go into the land of Moriah. Moriah, land of Moriah. That's the Temple Mount. But it didn't say go to Mount Moriah, to a mountain in the land of Moriah. Who is Jesus crucified? In the land of Moriah, on a mountain there. That's kind of interesting. And they get to the bottom of the hill, and they walk up the hill, and they build the altar and tie Isaac on the altar. And Abraham's doing a lot. He could have just said, hey, Lord, if it's all right with you, I'll just be saved by your grace. Is that okay? He couldn't understand this. But he described it. He found a way to rationalize. He says, you know, if God could give me a child when I'm this old and my wife a child when she's that old, it must be that he can raise him from the dead. So, okay, God said do it and I'm going to do it. Now, that's faith. Now, when we get to that point, then we can say we have faith. And all these people who say, all I want to do is just believe and not do anything after that, that's not quite faith as we read about it. And we can go over the book of Genesis, but I'm not going to take time to read through that whole text and see all the steps that Abraham went through, starting 3 days, well, 3 days ahead of time. And this passage says, was good as dead for 3 days. That sounds kind of familiar too, doesn't it? So many comparisons there to Jesus and to Isaac being offered. And, of course, Isaac said, Where is the lamb? Where is the sacrifice? And you know Abraham's answer, God will provide. And for us, God did provide the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Now, that's what faith ought to be. And we've looked at his rationalization. It was wrong, but he was going to do it. He was going to obey God regardless of what he said do. Now, I want to contrast that to another man. Now, was Abraham perfect? No. We know the times he lied about his wife. But the constant practice throughout his life was to do what God said do. If there was a time he didn't, he continued on and he did what God said do. And that was walking in the light. We live our lives that way. But please, when we do something wrong, let's not excuse it and say, well, after all, John says none of us can say we have no sin. So that's all right. No, it's not all right. That sin is an offense to God. As Christians, by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have the right to approach him and ask him to forgive us. And he's promised if we do that, he will forgive us and keep us clean. And by our faith, keep us to that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But I'm thinking about Peter now. You turn to Mark, the 14th chapter, verse 26, and there's the Last Supper. Then Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, and they sing a song, and they go out to the Mount of Olives. And there Jesus said, they will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And Peter got the point. And he said, though everyone else is offended at you, I will not be. And later on, when Jesus talked about it, he said he was ready to die. And I think I made the point here, and I'm sure preacher after preacher's made this point here. Yeah, Peter was ready to die. Among them, there were two swords, as you can see in the text. And when this whole mob with their swords and staves come from the high priest to arrest him, Peter jumps into the fray with one of those swords, and he lops off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And Jesus said, Peter, put your sword away. They who take the sword will perish by the sword. And then Jesus, the one who walked on water, the one who stilled the storm, the one who raised the dead, walked over and gave himself to the people who were so afraid of him, they fell back from him. He had to literally deliver himself to them, and then they took him, and Peter sees that. I think I would have been rather puzzled at that. Peter certainly was rather puzzled at that. And so he went to the court of the high priest, and Jesus is over there before the high priest and all his accusers being accused. And here is Peter sitting out here with the servants. And they begin to question him. And as Jesus had said, before the cock crows twice, you shall... I've got to get my math right here. Three times. Anyhow, the cock's going to crow. Scott, you got that math right? Before the cock crows twice, you will betray me three times. You will deny me three times. And so Peter has, and then he denies Christ the third time, and the cock crows, and the text says, and Jesus looked at Peter. How are you going to feel when you have boasted such courage and really demonstrated the courage, but then when you totally didn't understand, Abraham didn't understand, but he did it. Peter didn't understand, and he just folds. And he follows afar off and even denies Jesus. But that's better than Judas did. Judas repented himself. I don't know what all is involved in that. Repentance means to change the mind. And at least we know with regard to what he had done, he had changed his mind that that was a bad thing to do. And he took the money back and he cast it into their presence. And they wouldn't take it to put into the temple treasure because it was blood money. I mean, that's really hypocritical. They won't take this money and put it into the treasure, but they didn't mind killing somebody unjustly. And when he said, I have betrayed innocent blood, they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. Well, that shows you something about their motives. They didn't care that it was an innocent man they were killing. He was just giving them trouble. He was endangering their position, and they wanted him killed and out of there, unjustly or not, evil or not. And then Judas, having received that, see thou to it, went out and hanged himself. You know, I see people like both these circumstances. I see people mess up. And I see them then follow far off. They may have been very active in the services and in the congregation, and now maybe they just sit. And they don't attend all the services anymore. Maybe they don't come, or maybe they drift in once in a while. How are they going to recover? Peter recovered all right. Or are they going to end up doing like Judas did and finally just spiritually go out and hang themselves? And then when they followed far off, and they're not staying close to the brethren and close to the Lord, then they sit among those who are associated with the accusers of Jesus Christ. They may go join another church that's easier on them. They may join the world and be quite comfy with the world until it gets them into trouble, and then their conscience is going to bother them. Maybe they will repent like Peter. Let's pray they do. Let's pray they don't do like Judas. But what we're doing is looking at a contrast, what faith ought to really be like in that of Abraham over there, and not like Peter, but Peter recovered. You know, sometimes the appearances of Christ, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, he appeared to the women, and then he appeared to Peter that day. Not sure when that happened. I think I might know, but that's conjecture. But the fact is, he appeared to Peter that day. And here they are all together that evening, and Peter's already seen him before they are all together, and they're amazed, and they're saying, "You mean Jesus is risen? Peter has seen the Lord?" They're not declaring that as something they believe because they don't believe it yet. And Peter, you know, must not be quite as assertive or exercising quite the same leadership he had before, because he's not convinced anybody. There's just the testimony that Peter has seen the Lord. Did you ever wonder what the Lord said to Peter after Peter denied him, as Jesus said he would? And after Peter's boast, do you reckon Jesus just really reading him out, "Peter, what is it?" I've got some head shaking. No, I agree. You know, we can look at Jesus. We can look at his relationship with Peter. You can kind of anticipate, in general, the words of Jesus to Peter and the encouragement that he was to him, which helped Peter recover. And so if he is reticent at this time in the day of his resurrection, a little bit later on when they're in Galilee and he sees Jesus over on the shore, and without waiting to row to shore, he just jumps into the water and swims over to Jesus. He's got a lot of enthusiasm, and he's back in his leadership role and doing all the good he's capable of doing. Let's hope every time we stumble, or maybe we really mess up, that would be more like Peter than we'd be like Judas. But that's faith. It wasn't the constancy that we find in Abraham, but one, as a human being, you can look at Peter so puzzled. I mean, he's seen victory after victory after victory, and argument after argument after argument. Jesus always came out on top. Jesus always performed. He did anything he wanted to do. Nobody could withstand him. The powers of the sea were his command. There's a song we sing. It's to the tune of Finlandia. And it talks about the winds and the waves being in control of him just the way they were when he was on the earth. Remember that? So that he tells them that he's still in control of the winds and of the sea. But we have Peter, and Peter did return, and let's pray that men and women do that. But let's come to some conclusions after all of this then. I want to ask this faith, or this question. Is stronger faith possible than Peter had? Yes. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, Jesus said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and you shall receive the crown of life." We've been promised that with every temptation there is a way out. What was their way out? Death. They did not have to say Caesar is Lord. They did not have to succumb. They did not have to give it. They could die. And that's what Jesus said. And then it goes right into the second chapter and mentions Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed in the city where Satan dwells. And there were those who stood with him at Pergamum. There was him not understanding why he should be killed. He's obeyed his Savior, but he died. Yes, it's possible to have a stronger faith than Peter had at that moment. Now, Peter had faith before. He had faith afterwards. But at that moment, his faith let him down, and he didn't have it. But it's possible to have that. And there's always 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because he's a gracious God. He extends his favor to us. That's what the word grace means. It means favor. And to those who will confess their sins and come back to him, he extends his favor and he forgives them of their sin. And so if we go back to the beginning of the book of Romans, the first chapter, verses 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is written, the just shall live by faith, and I left out the part about from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. What does that mean? Does it mean we conduct our lives in faith? Well, we're to do that, and we've seen that from this lesson. But that goes back to the second chapter, verse 5. And here are the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is going to be invaded, and people are going to be killed. The just shall live by faith. So if we conduct our lives in faith, we shall what? We shall live. In Deuteronomy 6, God is our life. Separated from God, we are dead. Ephesians 2, 1, dead in trespasses and sins. We shall live by faith. And when I conduct my life living by faith, and actually that's not the best expression in the point that I'm making here, but it'll do. When I conduct my life in faith, I shall live, I shall maintain my relationship to God because of God's grace. I don't deserve it. I didn't earn it. Not saved by my works. I know if I preached here half a dozen times, I've got to use this illustration, but I'll do it again. When it says, when I say by works, let me see if somebody's anticipating what I'm going to say. Yeah, you're looking over here in the corner where we pile up all our works. Everything you've ever done, just right there where the baptistry is, just fill that with all your works. That's everything you've ever done. And you call God over and he looks at that and says, those your works, Dale? Yep, Lord, that's my works. Look at, but I see this and that, and I see that over there. Your works don't save you. That's what the Bible is talking about. And I don't care if you try to keep the works of the law, you didn't keep them perfect because the law will condemn you. So we're not saved by that. We're saved by getting the sin out of our works. And that comes by the grace of God when he does not reckon our sins unto us. When in Romans the 6th chapter, for instance, we're baptized and we arise to walk in newness of life. We don't arise and say, hallelujah, I'm saved by grace. I can sit down and do what I want to. I can worship any way I want to. No, we walk in newness of life. I hope that what we've stressed in this is man's accountability. I certainly don't mean to short circuit or give short sense to the idea of grace. Because without God's grace, we're gone. We've all sinned. And if Jesus had not taken a punishment, if he had not borne our sins upon the cross, we're lost, we're gone, dead forevermore. It's by his grace that we have that privilege. Well, we can look at Corinth for a final point here. And they were critical of Paul's undynamic style. And many of them were, of course, more impressed with Apollos. Both good men and both accomplished good in their own way. And we look at the first chapter and we find, first of all, there's division among them. And we go on into the second chapter and we find in the third, fourth, fifth, sixth chapter, sin after sin after sin after sin, going to law with one another, looking down upon the apostles. They've got trouble with their marriages. They're envious about one another's spiritual gift. And you've got a congregation in trouble there. And yet they had accepted Christ by the concept of evangelicals in their grace only. It's all by grace and nothing you do. You just got a bunch of people with a lot of problems, but they're going to be saved because of the grace of God. Well, then you're having God accept a lot of unrighteousness, and that puts his grace, if that's the concept of grace, into conflict with the other things that he said. But what did he say? He said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let him that thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. And then coming on into the 15th chapter, verse 58. Be steadfast, unmovable, always, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For that you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Human accountability. There is human accountability. Does that mean we've earned our salvation? No, we've sinned. We've violated, transgressed. We've defiled his image that is in us. That's bad stuff. But Jesus' sacrifice takes care of that, and we, by our union with him and walking with him and walking in the light and being persistent, this by faith, this by faith, this by faith, the just shall live by faith. The question is, do we have faith? And, of course, our attendance here manifests the idea that, yeah, probably do. But it's not just attending here. It's the entirety of our life and how we conduct our lives. Justification by faith. Does anyone here who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, will you act on that? And by faith, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and then walk in the light, and have God guard you through your faith into that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, eternal in the heavens. If you would obey the gospel, why don't you come? All together we stand and sing.